Welcome. Today is a very special service, and I know you're going to be blessed in many ways. We have one of our best friends, Jerry Gillis, the pastor of the chapel in Buffalo, New York. Jerry is a husband, a father, he's a Bible scholar, he's a pastor, and he's a great teacher of the Word of God. And today, he's going to introduce you to some characteristics of our God, to explain to you how our God is in control, no matter what the circumstances are around us. So I'm just so excited to have my friend here partner with us in the Christ Together Network, our national network reaching out to the cities around the United States. I want you to give a warm welcome on all of our campuses to Jerry Gillis. Jerry, come join us.
Thank you. I want to say a big hello to all of the Hill Country family here at Steiner Ranch at Brushy Creek. So honored to be with you, and I want to thank Pastor Tim for allowing me to be with you. So I understand this past Tuesday into early Wednesday there was an election. At least I heard that was the case, kind of rumors that was the case. If anything, one of the things that the election highlighted for all of us is that as a nation, we've got trust issues. Is that fair to say? That in the country that we live in, we've got trust issues. We've got trust issues with institutions. We've got trust issues with candidates. And unfortunately, now what we're seeing is that we have trust issues between neighbors. That in everywhere we kind of find ourselves, we see all of these trust issues in our nation. Now, I'm certainly concerned about that and have been talking our church through a number of things over the last 8 weeks, as you guys have been, that have hit on some of those themes. But my concern today is a little more specific. My concern is whether or not God's people actually have trust issues with God. And I really hope we don't. Now, you may be here and at any of our campuses, and you may today be thinking to yourself, I'm not yet really a follower of Jesus. I'm kind of here kicking the tires, kind of seeing what this whole thing's about. Man, we're so glad that you're here. Today, I'm talking a little bit indirectly kind of to the family, but I want you to listen in on the family conversation. I think it'll be really helpful for you if you're kind of new to this or maybe kind of on the peripheral in your own definition. So I think it'll be helpful for you. You know, what's happened is that kind of we're in a political hurricane. Has anybody felt that way? It feels like the volume that's normally about a 5 has been ratcheted up to a 10 and the speakers are crackling. Does it feel like that to anybody else or is it just me? Am I alone? And in this kind of political hurricane season, what happens is that we just drift out to sea and we start losing kind of our identity. We start losing kind of our trust in God. We start losing our sight of God in the midst of all of this. And so what I don't want to happen is I don't want kind of the strong winds of culture or the heavy waves of popular opinion to kind of launch us out to sea. But instead today, what I want to do is in the season that we're in, I want to call us back to the safe harbor of a certain place. And that's the character of God. You see, the reason that God can be trusted is because ultimately we're calling back to God's own character and knowing that God's character allows us to trust him. And if you really want to know what I'm talking about today, it's pretty simple. I can sum it up for you in a statement that God can be trusted because he is sovereign, he is true, and he is good. You see, there's a lot of reasons sometimes that we're asking the question of whether or not we can trust someone. The reason we can trust God has everything to do with his character. And his character tells us that he's sovereign, that he's true, and that he's good. Now, I get it. This is America. You're kind of like, Jerry, I know, but I'm kind of swept away in all of this. We're in the most powerful nation in the world, and it has been political chaos. And some have been jubilant about the outcome. Some have been despondent about the outcome. Some are ambivalent about the outcome, just trying to go, I don't know what was going on, right? So what do we do in times like this? Well, I want to actually point our attention to a reminder that God can interact with the most powerful nation in the world like America because he's done it before multiple times in the most powerful nations in history. I mean, I want to look at today at two actual kingdoms that at the time of their existence were the most powerful kingdoms on the planet. And I want us to actually see God interacting with real governments, with real kings, in real ways, so that we can understand that God can actually be trusted. Because in those two scenarios, we see that he's sovereign, that he's true, and that he's good. And that as a result of that, we can rest in the fact that he can be trusted. Now, the first kingdom that I want to mention to you is the kingdom of Babylon. And it was in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, which was about 605 or so BC when he was reigning during that time. Now, you may remember his dad, Nabopolassar. I'm sure you were studying him right before you walked in today. And they had awesome names in the family, which is also fantastic. But Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's dad, had kind of taken away the Assyrian threat, and now Nebuchadnezzar was actually able to build this incredible kingdom of Babylon. It became, in fact, kind of one of the wonders of the world, not only in the things that he built, but in what they did. And it was the most powerful empire of the time. They actually had exiled the people of Israel, and so Israel was under the captivity of Babylon during that time, and as a result of that, we had a number of Jewish people that were there, people like Daniel. And in fact, when you're reading in the book of Daniel, particularly in chapter 4, you find out that Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of dreams. I don't know if it was too much pizza consumption or what happened with his life, but he was having dreams all the time. And he had one dream in particular about this really big tree that was growing up out of the ground, and it had incredible branches and had all kinds of leaves on it, and people could, I mean, birds could perch there, covering shade for everybody, but then the tree got cut down, and then the tree ended up turning into a wild animal and kind of went crazy and had crazy, you know, beard and hair and all of this stuff, unkempt. So this was his dream, and he's like, what's happening? And he asked all of his smart people around him, you know, kind of all of his magicians and sorcerers, and they couldn't tell him anything, but there was a guy named Daniel who had been part of the exile, that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, had given Daniel the gift to be able to be insightful into these things and interpret these dreams. And so Daniel actually said to Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, what's this dream about? And he said, well, here's the deal. You're the tree, like you're really big, you're really incredible, this is an incredible empire, but then you're going to get cut down and you're basically going to be like a wild animal for a while. That's what Daniel told him, right? And we find that in Daniel chapter 4. So that's one empire. But the other empire is the empire of Rome, right? The Roman Empire, the most powerful empire on the face of the earth at its time. And this snapshot that I want to take is a time when our Lord Jesus was sitting before an under Caesar, a governor, a procurator named Pilate. You may have heard of him. And Jesus and Pilate are interacting in John chapter 18 and John chapter 19. So between these two places, between Daniel chapter 4 and John chapter 18 and 19, what we see is we see a real God who is really involved in real governments where real kings and real power actually are at play. And what he reminds us in both of those places? He can be trusted. Why? Because first of all, he's sovereign. Let's start there. See, God can be trusted because we can see in both of these passages of Scripture that God is sovereign. Let's begin in Daniel chapter 4. And what we see there is we see this statement. This was what was kind of in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It says, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. Now, I know I'm a brilliant scholar, as Tim said. What? Like, I was like, what? Thank you for that designation. That's fantastic. My wife doesn't tell me that. But one of the things that I picked up, the reason I know that God is sovereign is because here's what was revealed, that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on the earth, and he gives them to whoever he pleases. So this was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. Then when Daniel starts interpreting the dream, picking up a little bit later, it says, seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And then later on, here's what Nebuchadnezzar has to say at the end of Daniel chapter 4. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This is the king of the most powerful empire in the world, and what he has to acknowledge is that the Lord God, the covenant God of Israel, is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth, and he does with them whatever it is he pleases. It's no wonder that the writer of Proverbs told us this, that in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it like a water course, is what some of your translations say. Right? This is a reminder of his sovereignty. But not only do we see it in Babylon, but we also see it in the Roman Empire when Jesus is standing before Pilate. Listen to what the passage says in the book of John. It says, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" He's a little bit drunk on his own power here. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus said, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Do you know what Jesus was talking about here? Sovereignty. That Pilate, the only reason you're able to do what you're doing is because the Father has determined this. That just like it was true in Daniel's age in the Babylonian Empire, that the Most High rules over the affairs and nations of men and he does with them whatever he pleases, it's also true in the Roman Empire. And I don't care how much power you have as a governor, as an under Caesar, you have no power over me unless the Father determines that. Why? Because he's sovereign. Because he's in control. And as a result of being in that kind of control, he can be trusted. It looked bad for Jesus, didn't it? Jesus is looking like, okay, it doesn't look like God's very much in control because he's about to be crucified and he's going to die. Well, he did. And then he rose from the dead. And then he ascended back to the Father. And then he's going to return. And when he does, here's what Revelation says. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That for Jesus, who didn't look like he was going to be anything, in the sovereign plan of God, God knew exactly what he was doing, purposing for the life of Jesus, and Jesus, as a result, is going to be the king over every king and the Lord over every Lord. This should actually call us to a place of rest and a place of encouragement because God is sovereign over kingdoms and over governments and over temporary leaders. He can be trusted because he's sovereign. Even in the United States of America. I would also remind you that God can be trusted because he's true. Here's what I mean when I say that. In the book of Daniel, when we go back to Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar found himself in a place where he had to ultimately acknowledge what God had done. Because God had told him through a dream and through Daniel what exactly was going to take place. Notice what he said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just." What he's saying about God is that in the midst of everything in his own pride, he has to acknowledge that God alone is true. You see, pride was really the issue for Nebuchadnezzar. You remember him, right? He's the one who came up over his balcony and looked over Babylon and says, "Have I not made all of this?" That was the beginning of the end, right? Because it's then like, hey, now you're going to be basically like a goat guy. And you're going to be wandering around eating, you know, curds and whey like Little Miss Muffet. You know, that's what you're going to be doing for a 7-year stint because of your pride. You see, Babylon in the Bible is associated with the idea of pride. If you go back all the way into Genesis chapter 11 to the plain of Shinar, which is Babel, you find the people of Babel trying to do something in their own pride. What were they doing? Genesis 11:4 says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens.'" So what? "So that we may make a name for ourselves." What do you see in Babel? Early on in the testimony of Scripture, you see pride. Then when do you see it again? You see it in the Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar, where he is acknowledging, have not I done all these things? It's pride. You can fast forward, by the way, into the New Testament, and you actually have Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 referring to the Roman Empire in all of its pride and all of its glory. He actually refers to the Roman Empire under a code name, Babylon, because Babylon is associated with this kind of behavior. And then, of course, when you get to the end in the book of Revelation, and you've got this empire that's being portrayed in Revelation chapter 18 and following, what do you see there? You see what it's called, right? It's called Babylon. It says, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Listen to why. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. You see, even Babylon had to ultimately acknowledge that God is true, that the lies of pride and the lies of adulterous kinds of ideas that we can be gods on our own are all false. And sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, that's what temporary empires give us. They give us lies that try and make us dependent upon them as if they, temporary leaders and temporary governments, can save us. But we have to come back to the safe harbor of God's character and be reminded that God is true. We see the same thing when Jesus is interacting with Pilate. Notice what it says. Pilate then went back inside the palace and he summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world was to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So just as the kingdom of Babylon had to acknowledge that God is true, now Jesus standing before Pilate says, the reason that I came was to testify to the truth, that God is true and everything else that stands in opposition to him is a lie. Just because you think, Rome, that you are startlingly powerful and the most powerful nation on the planet, know this, that nobody that listens to me is going to buy the lie that you are some kind of God on our behalf, because we know the one who is true. And when we know Jesus, we stand on the side of truth and we can be called back to that place that helps us to rest in the truth of who God is. That's why he can be trusted. He's sovereign. He's true. And there's another reason. He's good. Daniel had to acknowledge this. I'm sorry, Nebuchadnezzar had to acknowledge this in Daniel chapter 4. And at the kind of filling out the verse that we read a moment ago, it says this. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So why does that talk to me about the goodness of God? Here's why. Because what God does for us is a beautiful thing. God is so good that he does not let sin go unchecked. God is so good that you can't just rage forever in your pride and in your rejection of God. God will deal with that because God is so good. That's an encouraging thing to be reminded of, ladies and gentlemen, whether those are leaders or presidents or prime ministers, whether those are dictators or whomever it may be, God is not going to pass, or whether it's an insurance salesman or a student, God is not just going to wink at our sin. He's not just going to let it go. Why? Because he's so good. But I would remind you that when we get to the other empire, the Roman Empire, here's what we see happen in the life of Jesus. Pilate says, "It's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising, and it was the day, and later on it says, it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about noon. "Here's your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," they replied. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. What did they do? They took him out and they crucified him. How does that teach us about the goodness of God? Stay with me here for a moment. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the reminder of why God is so good. God is so good that he must deal justly with sin. God is so good that he initiated dealing with sin himself because we were unable to deal with it. God is so good that in Jesus, he left the halls of power and came and was born among the lowly. God is so good that in Jesus, he was willing to go to a cross, a sinless substitute, to die on behalf of sinful, true king rejectors like me and you. God is so good that in Jesus, he judged our sin on him, that Jesus became sin so that we who were sinful could be made right with God, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how good God is. That God is so good that he has not held our sin against us because Jesus has on our behalf satisfied the justice of God in his death on our behalf. That's how good God is. God is so good to all of us that he destroyed death by death. Through the death of Jesus, he destroys death by his overcoming resurrection so that this enemy that rages against us called death can no longer be victor over us, but that even when we close our eyes in death in this life, we have a new life because of what Jesus has done and the promise ultimately of new creation because of his resurrection. That's how good God is. God is so good that he is going to renew all of creation. And we are, listen to this, we are going to have a new government with a good king who will reign and rule in our lives. And he's so good that we get to join him in that as joint heirs with Jesus who will rule and reign with him. Are you kidding me? This is how good God is. It's why when the prophet Isaiah testified to this, and we read it mostly at Christmas, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." Don't you look forward to that day, ladies and gentlemen? "The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Don't you thank God for that truth, for that reality? You see, ladies and gentlemen, what I'm trying to convince us of today is simply this. That God can be trusted even in the most powerful nation on the face of the earth as we sit here and speak today, because he has demonstrated his trustworthiness in the most powerful empires that have ever existed. And he's shown us by his own character that God can be trusted because he is sovereign, because he is true, and because he is good. You see, here's what I would say to you, maybe by way of application. If we really actually trusted God, it would change the way that we do some of the things that we do. Particularly in the season that we're in. If we really genuinely trusted God, we would probably stop freaking out our kids and grandkids with all of our sky is falling rants. We would probably try to leave, listen to this, if we really trusted God, wouldn't we rather leave a legacy of trust than a legacy of fear? Wouldn't we rather leave that to our children, to our grandchildren? How about to all of the friends that you have on social media that are watching your social media and who you claim to be a believer in Jesus and me who claim to be a follower of Jesus? Does our social media platform actually look like we trust God? Or do our non-believing friends all around us kind of think to themselves, they're just like everybody else. They're freaking out like the rest of the world. See, if we really trusted God, we would be dead set on saying, regardless of what happened, whether I'm jubilant or despondent about what happened, I'm not going to leave a legacy of fear. I'm not going to leave a legacy of over-abiding joy as if I'm putting all of my hope in a particular leader. I'm going to leave a legacy that says, I trust God regardless of what's going on in this temporary kingdom that I'm living in. I think if we really actually trusted God, that maybe we would dial down some of our arrogant talking about what's in the best interest of the church or the gospel. That as believers, when we say, well, if so-and-so becomes the president, then this is what's going to happen. If so-and-so becomes the president, this is what's going to happen. Hey, I need to pause you right here because, you see, God's sovereign, and he's used good kings, he's used bad kings, he's used no kings, and he can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. We need to back up a little bit and not be overly arrogant about what will be in the best interest of the gospel, what would be in the best interest of the church, because the truth is, we don't always know. Because sometimes, listen to this, sometimes when we feel like we're being pushed into the center of power as the church is when we are our least effective. Sometimes when the church gets pushed to the margins is when the church turns the world upside down. I don't know what's in the best interest of the church. I'm going to leave that to God. I don't know what's in the best interest of the harvest of the gospel. I'm going to leave that to God. Do you know why? Because I trust him, because he's sovereign. If we really trusted him, we would be in a place where we would kind of respond maybe in a different way. I think we'd also realize that maybe if we really trusted him, we would realize that our living our lives on mission is much more important than our casting of a vote. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't have voted. I'm glad that you did. For those that did, it's a wonderful privilege that we have in the United States. But what I'm telling you is this. If you take great moral pride in having voted and look at people with moral disdain that didn't, but you're not living your life on mission for the king, I don't think you've done yourself a great service. I don't think you've done the world a great service, because we're not demonstrating that we actually trust God. It is far more important for the church of Jesus Christ to live lives on mission for God than it is even who we voted for. That's what will change the world. If we really genuinely trusted God, I think at that point we would understand what Lewis understood, and it was this. That he who converts his neighbor has performed the most Christian political act of all. Lewis got it right, in my opinion. My opinion's the one that counts today because I have the microphone. I think if we really trusted God, then we would stop trying, we would stop compromising the testimony of Jesus by trying to justify the bad behavior of whatever candidate we think should be the president. You see, sometimes we do that. Well, I know you said that my candidate did this, but yours did this. And then here's the response. Oh, yeah? Yours did that. Okay, awesome. It's all bad, basically. So why, if it's, right, like whether it's vile talk or whether it's corruption or whether it's lies or whether it's whatever, right, you can name your particular phobia. Whatever it is, when we start trying to justify behavior that is inconsistent with the heart of Jesus, it's a bad move for the testimony of Jesus and the people of God. Just for what? For the sake of winning? For the sake of power? That is not what the kingdom of God is all about, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to be better and bigger than that and walk as people of holiness. If we really actually trusted God, I think we would stop trying to evangelize more for our candidate than we do for the true King of the universe. If you asked yourself the hard question, have I worked so much harder at trying to get so-and-so elected than I have at communicating the life-changing, eternal gospel of the true King? You have to ask that question, don't you? Then you can determine where your trust lies. If you really, and if I really trusted God, we'd stop believing the lie that temporary governments and temporary leaders can save us. They're here and then they're gone. But there is a kingdom that will always remain. And we have a job to do even while we remain. To be quite honest with you, I wish I could say it better than Dr. Tony Evans did in Dallas, Texas. But I can't. So I'm going to let him say it to us. So take a look.
There's a famous nursery rhyme that simply goes, Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall, and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Mr. Dumpty's world had become shattered, and he needed it fixed. But he didn't go to his friends or his family or even his church. He went to the White House. Now, we know he went to the White House because the king got involved. The king was sympathetic to Mr. Dumpty's dilemma, so he called a meeting of Congress. We know Congress got involved because all the king's men got involved. But the tragedy of the nursery rhyme is when it was all said and done, all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. It is unfortunate today that far too many believers are expecting the solutions to our problems to land on Air Force One. I'm taken to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua's doing reconnaissance around the walls of Jericho. He looks over and he sees the captain of another large army dressed in battle array. Now, Joshua's mama didn't raise a dummy. He wanted to know, whose side are you on? Because if you're on our side, then we've got help against Jericho. But if you're on their side, we've got double trouble. So before I go out here and make a fool of myself, whose side are you on? That's when the captain says to him, I think you are confused. I'm neither on your side, nor am I on their side. I'm captain of the Lord's army. I did not come to take sides. I come to take over. You and I have to understand is God does not ride the backs of donkeys or elephants. That if you're a Democrat, the best you can do is vote Democrat light, L-I-T-E. Or Republican light, L-I-T-E, because your job is to bring the either one, the L-I-G-H-T. Your job is to represent another king and another kingdom. You and I belong to another kingdom. Let's represent the kingdom.